Thank you, Andrea. I appreciate those who can make that music box sing. My mother sent me off to piano lessons. I remember the first lesson. The teacher said, "You see the name of the piano?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Right underneath that is middle C." And then I found some pianos where they moved the name of the piano over to the right-hand side. And I never could find middle C again. When the Lord was giving out the music gifts, I guess I was in the wrong line. So I've only been asked to sing at one wedding. I won't tell you that story. But after 3 or 6 weeks of practice with the whole group, the bride came up to me and says, "You can mouth it if you'd like." I said, "I didn't practice for 6 weeks of singing at this wedding and mouth it." So I didn't mouth it. Our country today is Uruguay. Uruguay is located right across the river from Buenos Aires. And Uruguay is an interesting country in that there are zero indigenous people in Uruguay. In other words, they're, to the best of their knowledge, they are all imports. Nobody of natural descent from the Indians, Amerindians they call them, are in Uruguay, and they are all of extraction from German, Italian, and Spain. And that creates a very different picture as far as missionary work is concerned. Whereas in the country of Bolivia, 70% of the population is indigenous. They're Indians. Many of them live in the mountains. Those in Uruguay are European. So the Spanish people and even the Indians in Uruguay, in Prince Bolivia, are religiously oriented. The atheism and the paganism of the European countries has influenced Uruguay considerably. And the missionary work among Uruguayans is very, very slow and is very, very difficult compared to other countries. There are missionaries that have been there for a lifetime. The two Russell families are second-generation missionaries. Their parents are living in Canada. But you might pray for the Russells as they continue to serve. They are ministering in a camp. They have a campground that is rustic at best. I'm not sure exactly what you would call it, but my wife found it very, very difficult. Certainly didn't have the amenities that you would expect at camp here in this country. But the Lord used us, used our conference there in a very wonderful way. We had about 50 full-time workers, missionaries, and national workers for a week of conference. It was translated into Spanish, and I had one of the best translators I've ever had in all of our travels. And he asked me, he said, "Can't I go with you for the rest of your trip around South America?" I said, "I would like to do that, but that's not my, I don't have that control." But you might pray for that ministry. The assemblies are small. The campground is desperately in need of upgrading, but the work is very, very slow. Pray for the Russell family and for their continuing ministry in the little country of Uruguay, about 3 million people. 2 Peter chapter 3. I hope you've done your homework. Do not need me to tell you what your homework is. Surely you have read chapter 3 before this morning so that you would be aware of what our subject is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It's a nice and wonderful transition to move from chapter 2 to chapter 3. If you were wearied by our studies in chapter 2, then Peter knew that you would be wearied, because he opens chapter 3 by reminding us that he has reminded them that it's all right to remind people of what he said. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we pray together. Our Father, we come this morning to thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for our great country, for the blessings that we enjoy, the freedoms that we participate in every day, every moment, reminding ourselves this morning that you have given to us a glorious heritage that seems to be fading rapidly. We thank you that you have allowed us to participate in the shaping of the future of this country through prayer, through evangelism, through concern and exercise of our heart in our neighborhood, in our family, and among our friends. We thank you that you have given to us your word as the antidote for the corruption that is taking place in our world. We remind ourselves as we turn on our radio or our television or read the newspaper of the pollution, both mentally and morally and spiritually, that we face. We thank you for your word to which we can go to read and to study, to remember, to be challenged and instructed. We come to do that this morning. We come to hear your voice. And so again, we ask that you'll hide our thoughts, that the thoughts of your word, the truths of your great book, will come through to our minds loud and clear. We thank you for the warnings of the previous chapters. We thank you for the comfort and blessing that we read about in this chapter. We open our minds to hear your voice. We open our hearts to be challenged and to be stirred. And we offer you our wills that we might be obedient in some aspect of truth. We give you thanks for meeting with us as you said you would do. We offer you our blessing, and we offer you our joy and our pleasure at what you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Materialism and secularism and sensualism mitigate our desire for the coming of Christ. Materialism allows us to be satisfied to live in this country and to live in this particular age in which we live. We're satisfied with what we have, or we are satisfied with what we can get. And because of materialism, we're happy to be here. And because of that, our desire to go to be with Christ is greatly reduced. Why go there when we can stay here? Materialism is one of the enemies of our desire to go to be with Christ. Secularism is a second reason why the coming of Christ is muted in our lives, in our hearts. Though we do not always like the world, we're pleased with the world and what it can present. If you were to go back 100 years to the way people lived, there aren't any of us who would raise our hand and say, yes, we would like to go back. And instead of going to the grocery store and buying a Tyson chicken which doesn't have this and doesn't have that and doesn't have the other thing. You would have to go out into your yard, take that little long pointed wire, grab that chicken by its foot, turn him upside down, chop his head off or wring it, whichever you did, dip it in hot water, take the feathers off, cut out the crop and the gizzard and a few other things that are in there that you don't want to have mixed with the meat, and 2.5 hours later, you're finally prepared the chicken, and now it takes another 1.5 hours to cook it. Aren't you glad you live in this world? But it keeps us from wanting to go to be with Christ. We are happy with the secularism of our society. And we are happy as well with the sensualism. I'm not just talking sexually. The present satisfaction. If you want to do it, just go ahead and do it. We live in a society which is driven to our senses. And we walk by sight rather than faith because we enjoy walking by sight. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am coming again. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is diametrically opposed to materialism. Instead of having it here and now, we are to wait for the then and there. Instead of the secularism, it should be a spiritual experience. And instead of sensualism, it should be a living by faith rather than by sight. And so Paul says, touch not, taste not, and handle not. But we do. And we like what we taste. We enjoy what we touch. And we enjoy handling the things that we possess. And so Peter gives us a tender reminder of the present. He is dealing with the coming of Christ. This is the third chapter of 2 Peter. In the first chapter, verses 1 through 11, we looked at a spectrum of profound excellence. You remember that. It was about 20 years ago. We looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and the wonderful message of faith, and that growth in faith, the fullness of our knowledge in Christ. Peter was setting the stage for the false teachers, and his antidote for false teaching was the truth. And he reviewed that truth with us in chapters 1, verses 1 through 11. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, we looked at a summary of Peter's experiences. And we looked at that profound and amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, so often set aside. But I hope that in our 4 studies of that subject, it helped to put that in perspective. And Peter was dealing with that subject because it related to the coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, the last verse, the Lord Jesus said, there be some standing here who will not taste of death until they have seen the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was introducing the coming of Christ from the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, we looked at a synthesis of prophetic excesses. And Peter gave us a vitriolic display of the false teachers, their behavior, their conduct, their conversation, their goals, and their lifestyle. Some of it was unscrupulous teachers, unspeakable tragedies, ungodly traitors, unrighteous tendencies, and unbridled treacheries. It was not an enjoyable meal of the bread of life. But now we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a selection of practical exhortations. And Peter is taking what he said in chapter 1 and what he revealed to us in chapter 2, and now he's giving us some very practical applications. It is a dramatic change in tone. The false teachers were propounding this question: where is the coming of Christ in all of this? We read it in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And the false teachers had used an interesting argument to take the believers and unbelievers away from the concept and the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it's important for us to, again, laboriously perhaps, look at the introduction to this chapter. The condition is not unique to Peter's day. It is true in our day. I suggest to you that because we are intoxicated with secularism and materialism and with sensualism, we don't talk much about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most Christians, I think, fail to live in the light of the coming of Christ. We have had prosperous days. The previous decade was one of the most prosperous in our country. No matter where you looked, people were getting a better handle on life. They were making money in the stock market without any effort and without any work. There was and there is more money because of that decade. And materialism has grasped us. It is choking out the idea that Christ is coming back again. We find the same thing in secularism. I think in the 60s and 70s and perhaps even in the 80s, there was a greater awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Word of God. You could more easily talk about God and the Bible in the workplace and even in the schools. But today, because of prosperity, because of the politically correct idea, secularism has taken control of our society. And so, because of that, why do we need to talk about the coming of Christ? The church has also left this great subject out of their curriculum of teaching. And so Peter gives to us, as he did to the people in his day, a reminder: the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He ended the first book by saying, the Lord is at hand. But most of us don't think so. And our lifestyle, our use of our time and the use of our money suggests to us we do not believe the coming of the Lord is at hand. Second epistles in the New Testament deal with prophetic items or topics. And 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter all deal with the fact that the world is getting worse and we are ending up in the end times. We discussed in our first study, or our studies in 1 Peter, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by suffering now and glory later. And that we as believers following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ should also expect suffering now, glory later. But we want glory now and glory later. And we are getting it. And we're happy with the glory that is provided by secularism, by materialism, and by sensualism. We think this is glory. And we're happy where we are. We're happy with what we have and what we can get. And so Peter, in his second epistle, together with 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, he warns us of the end times and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Peter addresses the problem of the teaching of the false prophets on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hardly mentions it in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he is talking about their behavior, their conduct, their lifestyle, their thoughts. But now, in chapter 3, he addresses their teaching. And they begin their teaching by saying, where is the promise of his coming? The tone of voice changes dramatically. In chapter 3, in chapter 2, it was as though fire was coming out of his mouth. And now in chapter 3, he presents to us a very sensitive, a very tender approach to this issue. He changes from the stern words of chapter 2 to the sensitive words of chapter 3. Four of his exhortations in this chapter have the word beloved in it. In verse 11, in verse 8, in verse 14, and again in verse 17. Four times in the course of this one chapter, he says beloved. He speaks to them as a father. He's not standing now in the professor's chair of a great university, extolling the problems, condemning the false teachers. He now sits around the fireplace, as it were, around the kitchen table, and he speaks to his children. He speaks to those whom he knows. He speaks as a shepherd to his sheep. He speaks of somebody whose heart is desperately concerned for them. And he begins by saying, beloved, those of you who belong and those who are beloved, he wants to influence them. He has warned the sheep in chapter 2 of the wolves and the lions and the bears. But now he says to them as his children, beloved, 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 beloved. It's a beautiful chapter. And there is an exhortation that relates to each of these uses of the word beloved. So what does this father say? What does this kindly shepherd say? What does this old man who has lived long, who has suffered much, who has been taught by the Lord, who has walked with the Savior, what does he say? First of all, there is an epistle of encouragement. This is an epistle that is used by Peter to encourage the believers. He looks back to 1 Peter, and he says, I'm writing a second epistle to you. He has the right to review, because it's always good to review. I was always glad when the teacher said, we're going to have a test tomorrow, but we're going to review today. Hopefully I would get enough in that one day to make up for my lack of studying during the previous weeks. And so it's good to review. We get upset with the preacher who preaches the same sermon a second time. But God has put several chapters in the Bible that are almost exactly word for word the same. And he's given us four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, three accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration. And four times, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so it's good for us to review. It's good for us to go back again, and Peter begins them. So what's the purpose of his writing? Peter says, the second epistle, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's easy to lose sight of why we are reading a book. Now, it takes just 15 or 20 minutes to read through 2 Peter, depending on your speed. But it's easy to get through the middle of the third chapter and say, why did the author write this? And particularly since we have taken so long to get through 2 Peter, you might say, wait, I'm lost in the woods. What's the original purpose? What was the primary goal of the author in giving this? And so the purpose of his writings is to change the believers. The Word of God is an agent of change. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change. And so if we conclude these how many ever years in 2 Peter and you're unchanged, we have failed. You remember our first study in 2 Peter, and you opened your Bible to chapter 1 and verse 1. And I said, open your Bible to chapter 3 and verse 18. Do you remember that? And we started with the last verse, which says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, my primary purpose, my main goal is growth. Now we have a conflict in our society because there are some people that suggest that change brings growth. But change doesn't bring growth. If you want to be 6 feet tall and 190 pounds, but you're only about my size, you cannot buy a bigger jacket and say, oh, I want a jacket for somebody who is 6 feet. Change doesn't bring growth, but growth brings change. And if you miss your diet and you begin to eat everything that comes in front of you, then you realize, well, the pants don't fit the way they used to, and I'm going to need a jacket that has a bigger girth because it doesn't button. And so growth brings change. And Peter says, I want change to take place in your life. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be change in our life. And so every time we hear the Word of God and we understand it, we realize it's going to produce change. So the purpose of his writing is to produce change. Now it's instructive for us to realize that there isn't any book in the New Testament that is addressed to false teachers. You say, well, why didn't God include one? It would have been good if he'd include a chapter or a book on addressed to the false teachers, but he doesn't. His book is addressed to believers. It is believers whom he wants to change. Occasionally we have couples come to us and would like some help in their domestic relationship, in their marriage. And when they arrive for help, usually the solution to their problem is in the change that needs to take place in the life of their spouse. If only God would change my husband, everything would be all right. If only God would change my wife, why, we'd have a wonderful marriage. And one of the first things I say to them is, God is not in the business of changing other people. God is not in the business of changing your wife or your spouse. God is in the business of changing me. And our marriage would be better if I changed or if God changed me. But it's so easy for us to blame somebody else. And so God doesn't address his message to other people. He addresses it to us. He doesn't address any of his books to the false, to the faithless, and to those who have a lifestyle that is inconsistent. It is addressed to us as believers. And Peter says, beloved, I want to talk to you. And so the purpose of his writing, it is designed to change believers. And if we walk away unchanged today or tomorrow, if we walk away from our studies week after week unchanged, then you have caused the Word of God to fail in its goal. You have caused the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be ineffective in bringing change. And so it's a repetition of truth. New believers need to be told old truths. And old believers need to be told new truths. We need have repetition. And God has reminded us over and over again that we need to hear the Word of God. Oh, I know that sermon. I can tell you that one of the most difficult places to speak is to a group of missionaries or a group of preachers. When I was in Ghana, we had 450 pastors come on board the ship, and I was to speak to them. What an amazing responsibility. Who am I to speak to that many pastors and try to influence? Oh, I know that. I preached on that. What can you tell me? And it's true of us. We are well fed. I'm talking spiritually. We are well fed. And we think, well, I've heard that and I know that. But Peter says, it's good for us to have that repetition of truth. We fault the preacher if he preaches the same sermon twice. And I don't have any problem with doing that. In fact, I'll just warn you, when we get to the end of this book, we're going to give the same message again for 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Oh, it'll be different, I'm sure. But the text will be the same. Peter says there are three areas of truth that you have heard, that I have exposed you to. I've given you the Old Testament prophets. God has given those Old Testament prophets, and they have reminded us of the coming of Christ. Daniel has many references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 through 27. Daniel chapter 12 reminds us of the coming of Christ. Ezekiel tells us of the dry bones gathering together at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah reminds us in the midst of his prophecies, Christ is coming back. The anointed is coming back. He's coming in power. He's coming in great glory. Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 35, 45, 55, 65, 66, and many other chapters. Christ is coming back. Ooh, it's good. And Peter says, I'm telling you again, the words of the Old Testament prophets that Christ is coming again. And then he says, all the 11 apostles and Paul, he says, they have told you about Christ coming. He is coming. The basis of the prophecies come out of the Old Testament. They come out of the New Testament apostles. And he also says, I have given you my own prophecies. Do you remember Peter says to us in the book of Acts in chapter 3 that if the Israelites were to repent and turn from their sin, the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. That's early in the church's history. It's the third chapter of the book of Acts. And I am convinced that Peter's great prophecies of the coming of Christ in the book of Acts was to prepare Israel for the coming of the anointed Messiah in their day. But what did the Jewish people do with that message and those messengers in the book of Acts? They persecuted them, they stoned them, they killed them. They did the same thing to the apostles in the book of Acts that they had done to the Old Testament prophets and that they had done to Christ. And so the book of Acts closes by saying, you Gentiles have refused the Messiah by crucifying him. You have rejected the message by stoning and killing and persecuting the apostles. And Paul says, I go to the Gentiles. And God closed the door at the end of the book of Acts to the coming of Christ to the nation of Israel as Peter describes it in Acts chapter 3. The result was Jerusalem was destroyed, Israel was scattered, and the church became largely a Gentile community. And so, the prophecies of Peter, he said, I gave you those as well. And then he says a reminder of his teaching. The purpose ultimately of his teaching was that there might be growth, that they would grow in holiness, verse 10, verse 11, that they might grow in honesty, verse 14, that they might grow in humility, verse 17. And those prophecies from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, and from Peter, they declare the prophecy of the Lord's coming. They proclaim the Lord's conquest. He will ride, He will rule, He will control, He will sit as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will be King of Israel over the kings of the nations. He will be Lord over the church and over every other organization that is there. We all hear so much truth. You come here week by week, and I hear that message long before you hear it, because it goes over in my mind day after day. And I say to myself, am I living what I know? And you must ask that question as well. Am I living what I know? And that probably is an important question. Because we look back to last week and the week before and a year ago and what we've heard during the week. Do we live what we know? Or do we simply give an Olympic score to the preacher? That was an 8.5 sermon. And we go out like we've done a good job by reviewing his ability to communicate. The question is, do we do anything about it? And so there is a reminder of his teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, and thirdly, that your profiting may appear to all. Three things. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. When John Philip's father asked me to drive him to a meeting in Chicago about 40 years ago, he said, would you drive me to the meeting? I said, sure. And so on the way, he would give me instruction in homiletics. I'm sure he probably rolls over in his grave at what I'm doing. But he said to me, there are three purposes of a sermon. He said, the first thing you want to do is satisfy the mind. People come with questions, and you want those questions to be answered. The second thing you want to do is stir the heart. You want to deal with the emotions. You want the person to get into the feeling of it. You want them to share with you your excitement, your thrill. And he said, the third thing you want to do is to strengthen the will. What are you going to do about it? Three things, he said. Satisfy the mind, stir the heart, strengthen the will. Somebody handed me a tape a couple of years ago. Somebody here, I don't know who it was. A message by Dr. Lockridge on saying amen. He said to me, he said on this tape, he said, there are four reasons for a sermon. He said, you want to satisfy the mind. You want to stir the heart. You want to strengthen the will. And a sermon should tan your hide. He said, it should correct you. It should straighten you out. He said, you should tan your hide. Peter says, that's what we want to do. We want change to take place. The false teachers had impure minds, but he is speaking to pure minds. He said, I want to stir up your mind, your pure minds. And so there are really three things that Peter wants to do. He wants to activate the mind. He wants people to think. Now, it's possible to sit here this morning and go to sleep. You don't have to think. It's amusement. You don't have to muse. You just sit there because it's necessary to be here. And it's acceptably religiously to be in church on Sunday morning. But it is a responsibility of the preacher and the reader here to have his mind activated. It's a pure mind. Paul says to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, but to the impure all things are impure. And so Peter is saying, look, there are the impure false prophets. Their minds are impure. They're filled with covetousness and lasciviousness. And he said, I'm not speaking about them. I'm speaking to you. I spoke of their impurity. Now I'm speaking to you because you have a pure mind. Peter says in chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. It means take away anything that would keep your mind from being involved in the truth that Peter is speaking about. And secondly, there is to awake the emotions. If we put it the other way, as I've already, satisfy the mind, or activate the mind, stir the heart, or awaken the emotions. Does truth excite you? I guess not. Teaching doesn't move us to say amen. I was in assembly just a few weeks ago, and I chastened them severely for not saying amen. I haven't done that to you yet. But it's necessary, it's right for us to be stirred by the truth of the Word of God. We have glorious ideas and thoughts and principles in the Word of God which should cause us to say something. Where were you last night? Were you there at the football game on Friday or Saturday and your team was there? Or your children or your grandchildren? And you were... That's why you're hoarse this morning, because you were rawing your team on. And then you come here this morning. Almost a dozen times God says in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and your soul and your... Why does he put mind last? Why doesn't he put mind first? That's where we would put it. We would put mind first, but he says all of your emotions, all of your soul. Can you imagine what would happen to a preacher if you gave him a little soul food? I'm not talking about what you're going to have for lunch. I'm talking about, amen, brother, preach it. He would be, yeah, he'd only be half done now, and you want me to be done now. But he wants to stir the emotions. In Matthew chapter 22, it says the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind. And strength is in there occasionally, but he starts with the emotions. When we were in South America and we had some meetings there, I can tell you, they got into it in the music. We had the Lord's Supper with tambourines and castanets. I know that's different. That's cultural. And we've been in Africa and with a group of others, and they cheer the truth on. And Peter says, I want to activate your mind. I want to awaken your emotions. And thirdly, he said, I want to advance your will. I want your will to be changed. He says that because he says in a couple of times in this chapter, be diligent. Be. That word is used over and over again in this chapter. And he reminds us we are to be changed by the truth. And the truth of the Word of God comes, and Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds. I want to remind you of what I've... It's not new ideas. It's not new thoughts. It's not something you've never heard before. But he said, I want to awaken your mind. Go out and say, wow, I learned something today. And then you say, not only did I learn something, it was fun learning it. We had a good time. It was enjoyable. My emotions were stirred. My emotions were awakened. And you go out and say, I'm going to do this about it. I'm going to change this. You remember our rally week, our family week rally? So people can say, I've changed this in my life. I said, that's great. I don't need your Olympic score. But I do like to see a change. And I do think that Peter is saying to us here, we want to advance the will. That means I'm going to make a choice. It may change the use of my time, the use of my money. It may mean I'm going to do things differently here or there. It means that I'm going to act, I'm going to obey, I'm going to decide. That's the activity of the will. And that's what truth is supposed to do. And so Peter opens this glorious chapter by reminding us that he wants to activate the mind. He'll do that by remembering, by reminding, by recalling. He wants to awaken the emotions. He wants people to be stirred. I'm sure Peter wanted them to say amen. And Peter said, I want to advance your will. I want you to be diligent. I want you to be a changed person. And that's the goal of the truth. It's not just because the preacher doesn't have anything to say that he says the same thing. It's because we need to hear it again and again. And new Christians need to learn old truths. And old Christians need to learn new truths. Because none of us have learned it all.